Most of you might know, tonight's a new moon. A full moon. Next full moon, we'll be at the feast. Kind of excited for that. I was reading an article recently where a celebrity was explaining to her daughter, and I understand the little girl was 4 years old at the time, so the explanation had to be simple. The little girl asked if God was her cousin. And her response was that God was everywhere. Feeling God was what is important. It's a feeling of love and joy and well-being. Now, I don't disagree with her response. 4-year-old, you've got to keep it simple. After all, God is love. Have you ever heard that expression, God is love? Most likely, I think all of us have. God is love. It's true because it also says that in 1 John 4:8. God is love. Now, the problem is there are many people considerably older than 4 years old whose understanding of God has not really progressed any deeper than that explanation, because that's all they're taught. God is love. What more do you need? Well, if that's all there is, it can be a little bit of a hard sell at times, don't you think? I wonder what the response would be if it were possible to ask a Canaanite if they thought God is love. Their response might be something like, "You mean the God of Israel? The God whose agents under his direction basically destroyed us? That doesn't make sense. What about an Egyptian at the time of the Exodus? Is God love to an Egyptian at the time of the Exodus? Certainly not if you were a firstborn or you knew a firstborn, which pretty much encompasses all Egyptians, because I think everybody knows a firstborn here or is a firstborn. What about one of the many of Israelites who suffered at the hands of God himself during a plague? Are they likely to say, God is love? Well, I expect they might have a slightly different perception of God. And I'd be curious to know how many times during sermons on any given Sabbath or Sunday that these particular examples are given for contemplation and reflection. The hard fact of the matter is that we find these examples a little tough to take. They're hard to deal with because they do not quite fit in how we view God. It just doesn't make sense to us because God is love. Well, the truth is that to grasp the hard things that happen to many people at God's direction, we need to understand that those things, God's chastening, God's wrath, as well as God's love, have to be understood in the context of God's holiness. While it is accurate and true to describe God as loving, it is more complete to describe God as holy. God loves because he is holy. He chastens because he is holy. They are both aspects of God's holiness. It seems today that God's love gets a lot of press, but not his holiness. We as a people are not reminded of God's holiness the way we should be. Now, there are many reasons for this, several. One of them is in the early to mid-1700s, the period we call the Great Awakening in this country. Preachers like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield preached a message that didn't pull any punches. Hell, fire, and brimstone was the order of the day. It was a message of personal responsibility for your eternal salvation, and those who neglected that gift did so at their own peril. Jonathan Edwards' most famous work is a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I tried reading it years ago. I just couldn't get through it because it just didn't. Some of his other work I liked, but I could not get through that one. When he gave that sermon, people were crying out before it was even finished, asking what they must do to be saved. Now, while the message was not entirely wrong, it was very severe. So much so that people lived in fear of falling short and facing consequences. And this led to the error of being saved by one's own righteousness. Now, one can only keep that charade going for so long. Something has to give. Fear has a paralyzing effect. Also, people living under this fear, they're easily manipulated for the advantage of others. So today, we're skeptical of any approach that sounds like this. It just wasn't a healthy approach because it lacked balance. Another reason we don't like to be reminded of God's holiness is because it can be just plain terrifying. Turn with me, to Hebrews 10. And we'll begin reading in verse 26 of Hebrews 10. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Today, we have the other extreme, where God's holiness and such a thing as consequences, well, they're not even mentioned. That can be the more perilous ditch between the two, when you think about it. In today's churches, the emphasis is on God's love. That's not wrong. The emphasis should be on God's love. But you cannot neglect God's holiness. Now, not to diminish the importance of love, but it can get to the point that it doesn't matter what you do. It seems many people believe that in order to get to heaven, all you really need to do is die. I've seen that. You know, I've talked to people. Many people acknowledge God and may even think he has a purpose for them, but it does not affect how they live their lives. Some time back, during a message, I gave a statistic during the sermon that according to a poll, over 50% of Christians believe there are other ways to God besides through Jesus Christ. Now, I understand that polls can be skewed. You know, depends who you poll and when you poll them. But if you say this poll is half wrong and that figure's only 25%, that's one in four Christians who believe you don't need Jesus Christ to go have a relationship with God. The only way someone could believe this is due to a total lack of understanding about who God is, and more importantly, that God is holy. Today, I want to talk about the holiness of God. The title of this sermon is Holiness to the Lord. That expression may have a familiar ring to it. In Exodus 28, it talks about the garments of the high priest. A special gold plate was made with these words, "Holiness to the Lord," engraved on them. And that was placed on the turban of the high priest, on his forehead. It was like a badge. Holiness to the Lord should always be sealed in our foreheads as well, as a constant reminder to live holy lives. Turn over to Matthew 6, please. Matthew 6, 9 is the beginning of what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Now, I noticed something recently. In all the years I've been reading this, this struck me differently. It says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, I always took this verse as the address, and then the petitions started in verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But look at hallowed be thy name. If it was an address, it would be hallowed is thy name, or holy is your name. Actually, hallowed be thy name is the first of the petitions that Christ goes through here. Why? Because it's important. Because by keeping the name of God holy to us, it puts everything into perspective. I wonder why he addressed this first. Thy kingdom come is very important. Thy will be done is very important. I would ask, can those things happen without thy name being holy? Holy is your name, kept holy to ourselves and the rest of the world. God needs to be holy in our eyes, and the world needs to see God's holiness in order to be healed. When we remember God's holiness, we can regard many things in our lives as holy or sacred. When we forget God's holiness, then we lose the realization that anything is holy or unholy. In the latter case, we can also lose a sense of our own sinfulness and our need for God's grace. We live and move in a society that does not distinguish between the holy and the profane. Because it is all around us, we too can begin to lose that distinction at times simply from being exposed to it so much. Now, one could make the case that our need to be aware of God's holiness increases proportionately to how secular our society gets. How do we understand holiness? What is holiness? Webster defines it as exalted or worthy of complete devotion as one perfect in goodness and righteousness. The words, both the Hebrew and the Greek, that are used in the Bible mean much the same, but with the additional idea of being set apart from all that is unclean or sinful or profane or common. 1 Samuel 2:2 shows only God is this way. This only applies to God. So when we connect the idea of total moral purity and righteousness with omnipotence, which is unlimited power, omniscience, which is to be all-knowing, we begin to get the idea of the magnitude of God's holiness. Now, when God's holiness comes into contact with anything that is common or profane, the corrupting influence cannot continue to exist. God cannot be corrupted. Let's notice something back in Exodus 19, the way something's worded. This is shortly before the Ten Commandments were given from Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, and beginning in verse 22, says, also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth against them. Notice that expression, break out or break forth against them. I hate to use the word involuntary, referring to God. But it almost seems like this is something that happens naturally, in much the same way that lightning will strike when conditions are right. When God's holiness comes in contact with a corrupting influence, that corrupting influence cannot be allowed to exist. God cannot allow that to exist because God cannot be corrupted and will not be corrupted. It would seem that God's holiness will consume whatever opposes him if he comes into contact with it. Now, it's hard for us to understand these things today. I could try and give you an example. I mean, something that I experienced years ago. In a cement mill, we had to go into a switching room, which was high voltage. And to get there, we had to go through this big room that had transformers. And the transformers were probably about the size of a small bus standing on end with huge big insulators and wires. It really was something similar, like right out of a Frankenstein movie. But if I remember right, that might have been transmission voltage coming in to be knocked down to distribution voltage, both high voltage, stronger than anything you know, you're familiar with. And I remember having to walk through that room, and I wished at the time it was bigger because I was scraping the wall. I didn't want to get near the transformers, not even close. I couldn't wait to get into the switching room, and then I couldn't wait to get out and be done with the whole thing. Because under certain conditions, extremely high voltage can reach out and grab you if it's very humid. Now, we were far enough away, and it was high enough, and, you know, the insulators were there. But even so, it was a frightening experience because of the possibility that that reaches out and grabs you, and, you know, the end result isn't good. But that same electricity brings us light at the flip of a switch. It will kill us under the right conditions. The closer we get to the source, the greater the likelihood, so the greater the precautions needed. If you were going to work on that, you would have to suit up properly, insulate yourself with rubber garments, gloves, use sticks instead of your hands. So greater precautions are necessary. Now what I'd like to go through the Bible, and let's notice a few examples of some individuals who experienced God's holiness, how they reacted, and what was the end result. There are lessons we need to learn, both good and bad. Apparently, when mankind encounters God's holiness, we become acutely aware of our own sin. I guess that's because of the close proximity of God's holiness, but that's just what seems to happen. Let's notice over in Job. Job 42. Now, Job was the most righteous man on earth. It says in the beginning of Job, and without going through the story and spending a lot of time on it, he didn't know why things were happening to him, and he actually was questioning God here. He was questioning why God was doing this to a righteous man. And he said some things, and his friends said some things. And in 42 verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? This is repeating a question God asked before he started his discourse to set Job straight. God asked, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Job is answering, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? In other words, me. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. I think the New American Standard kind of drops the ball here. Therefore, I retract. That's kind of like I see a courtroom scene there, you know. An accusation is made and the opposing counsel objects. I retract a statement. This is a lot more. This carries with it the idea of abhorring or despising He was sick about what he was saying to God. The King James, I like it in the King James, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When he saw God and God revealed his holiness to him, it had a profound effect on Job. Job understood. Job was able to put things in the proper perspective. Even through his suffering, he understood that God is sovereign. When God reveals himself to Job, he sees God in a different way and himself in a different way. Now, another individual I'd like to go to for an example is Moses. Exodus 3. Exodus 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face. And he was afraid to look at God. Moses was afraid to look at God. Coming into contact with God's holiness, he was fearful, and rightly so. The thing is, he didn't remain fearful. If we go ahead to chapter 33, but we'll see what transpired here, was a very important step in Moses' development. Over in chapter 33, we'll begin in reading in verse 1. I might skip around a little bit. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, To your descendants I will give it. I'll send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, going up to a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. Now when the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, Say to the sons of Israel, You are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your presence for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent, the tabernacle of meeting, and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Wouldn't that be nice sometimes to be able to go out and have your questions answered, you know, solve disputes, have God solve disputes. You know, knowing how stiff-necked we are, we'd probably still argue to get our way. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. That must have been quite a sight. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance to the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Let me skip down to verse 12, then Moses said, See, you say to me, Bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me known who you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, Let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. It's not just about me, it's about the nation. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. You know, without your presence, we don't want to go. We cannot go. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight? So the Lord acquiesces to Moses in his request here, and he goes up with them. Now Moses says in verse 18, I pray you, show me your glory. Now, back in verse 3, he was afraid. He was afraid of this. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So God did that. He put him in the cleft of the rock. He went by, and he allowed Moses to see his back. What did I want to do here? Moses wanted to learn of his ways. Oh yeah, verse 13. If I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Moses wanted to get to know God, both his ways and God himself. So God allowed him to see him. Now, turn ahead to verse 34 and verse 29. And there was something that transpired because of this. Now, Moses was up there talking with God for 40 days and 40 nights. And in verse 29, it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with God. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Now it was the people who were fearful of Moses who was reflecting God's holiness. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses has finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Did that last the rest of his life? Or did it last from time to time as he went in to speak to the Lord? I don't know. But it's interesting to note how Moses started out being very fearful of God's holiness. But his holiness made quite an impression on Moses, so that Moses eventually wanted to get to know God and to experience that holiness in a right way, and eventually wound up actually reflecting that holiness to the rest of Israel because of his contact with God. Now, the next one is a little tougher example. That is the story of Uzzah. We find that in 2 Samuel 6. But it's a very important story for us to understand. You will remember that they took the ark out and was captured by the Philistines. The Philistines had it. God didn't really want to have his ark with the Philistines, so he engineered things so that the Philistines wouldn't want the ark anymore, and they sent it back to Israel. And when it arrived back in Israel, people looked at the ark, which you're not supposed to do, and there was a plague, so everyone was afraid of the ark. So they put it in the house of Abinadab, a Levite, where it stayed for 20 years until David finally decided he had gotten over that and wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem. So we'll pick up the story in 2 Samuel 6. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name Yahweh, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. You would expect God to say, thanks, Uzzah. Appreciate that. Didn't want my ark to fall in the ground. It's not what happened. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. That name means the breaking of Uzzah. Where is that? The break of Uzzah, where God broke out against Uzzah. Now, that seems horribly unfair. Uzzah was just trying to do what was right to do. He was actually trying to help. And it didn't happen. Let's go back to Numbers 4. Numbers 4 describes what happens when it's time to move the ark, as well as the other holy instruments. Now, specifically the duty of the Kohathites, that is one of the tribes of Levi, their job was to take care of the holy things. In verse 5, it says, when the camp sets out, Aaron and his sons shall go in, and they shall take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. So if you remember, the veil was between the holy place and the holy of holies. Only the high priest went beyond that veil on the Day of Atonement. The high priest really was the high priesthood was the only humans, other than the people who made it, to see the Ark of the Covenant. Otherwise, no one ever saw it. That's why it can't be described in detail today. Even in the time of Paul, he said, we can't even describe these things in detail. So they took that veil, walked over, and covered the ark with it. Even they weren't supposed to really look at the ark. Then they shall lay a covering of porpoise skin on it, and shall spread over it a cloth of pure blue, and then insert its poles. Now the poles were supposed to stay in it. But when you're going to wrap it up, I guess they took the poles out, wrapped it up, and put the poles back in it. Have to comment too on porpoise skin. King James has badger skin. I find it extremely hard to believe that any unclean animal would be used to cover the ark. Most of the older commentators say that the word does not refer to an animal, but refers to a color, like indigo or blue, like goat skins dyed blue. Josephus says that when you looked at the tabernacle, it was like looking at the sky. If you saw the tabernacle against the sky, it was hard to tell them apart because the color of the tabernacle and the tents were the same blue as the sky. So I think that means it's a color here, not an animal. Again, that kind of shows a misunderstanding of clean versus unclean among the commentators and translators. Another possibility is it was an animal that no longer exists. Some of the Jewish commentators say that it was an animal that isn't around anymore. Either way, they weren't supposed to look at the ark. So anytime you've ever seen a picture, you know, of them carrying the ark around Jericho and you see the ark, it's inaccurate. No one saw the ark. It was covered. If you looked on the ark, the anger of the Lord was likely to break out against you. And then it talks about the additional things it did for the other implements there. Let me jump down to verse 15. It says, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. So they weren't even involved in the wrapping up of these items. So that they will not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. Dropping down to verse 17, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, do not let the tribe of the families of the Kohathites be cut off from among the Levites, but do this to them that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy objects. Aaron and his sons shall go in and assign each of them to work and to his load. But they shall not go in to see the holy objects even for a moment, or they will die. So, instructions back then are pretty clear. So, what happened? What happened? Well, I think Uzzah would be similar to all of us, that we would think that perhaps the touch of our hand would somehow be less defiling than the ground God created, which would be obviously wrong. But what could they have been thinking? Well, back then, we didn't have modern roads. We didn't have modern ox carts. They had to carry the ark. The Levites had to carry the ark around because, you know, it was primitive back then, and today things are different. Today we don't need those old rules and regulations. They don't apply. Is that what they thought? I don't know. Or could it have been that Uzzah and his brother Ahio had developed a certain familiarity with the ark, having cared for it and having had it in their father's house for 20 years? Did they grow familiar with it? And that kind of led them to do things they normally wouldn't do. The question we need to ask ourselves is this. Could we also become familiar to the point where we lose sight of God's holiness and start to act presumptuously? I don't know where it is offhand, but it says later on, when they got over this, and then David went back to bring up the ark to Jerusalem, that the Levites were carrying the ark then. They went six paces, which shows that they were carrying the ark, and then they sacrificed a bullock before they even went seven full paces. So they learned their lesson. They learned their lesson about God's holiness. Let's go over to Psalm 19:13. It says also, well, let me start in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. The word here for presumptuous is probably better translated proud. It's translated proud every other time this Hebrew word appears in the Old Testament. Sometimes, like Uzzah, there's the possibility that we can get to the point where we think too highly of ourselves. If we lose sight of God's holiness and we think too highly of ourselves, we might do things that God is not prepared to let us do. Uzzah did it and David did it. The instructions were there. Sometimes we think, well, you know, things are different now. Maybe they are. We better be sure and know what we're talking about. You know, there are lines sometimes that should not be crossed. I remember when our kids were little, we were at a park somewhere, and they were playing. We were with some friends of ours, and they had kids about the same age. And the kids were playing around, and I'm pretty sure Janelle, even though she's not here today, I'm pretty sure it was her anyway, was doing something that I didn't think she should be doing, so I told her about it and got a little pushback. So I got angry. When I want them to do something, I want you to do it. So I was kind of stern. And my friend said to me, "You know, you really shouldn't be like that with your kids. My dad was like that with me, and our relationship suffered a lot. It's still not even right to this day." And I thought, I don't want that kind of a relationship with my children. I want it to be a good one. And then I thought about it more, and I thought, no, you know what? I want them to know that there are some lines that you don't want to cross. There are some things that if you cross that line, I'm going to react a certain way, and it's not going to be a way that's going to be pleasing to you. And it's the same thing with God. Now, when I did that, that was out of concern for them, for Janelle getting hurt. My motive was for her well-being, and I was angry about it. And I didn't want her to cross that line. I wanted her to stay safe and listen to me. That is exactly what's happening here. God wants what's best for us. He doesn't want us crossing certain lines for our own good. And if we do, there's consequences that are natural and will happen. Let's go over to probably one of the most classic examples of a human experiencing God's holiness, and that is in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." Now, the train of the robe of a monarch, this may have been the hem of his garment, because in the Middle East, in those times, the hem and the tassels of the garment were elaborate for someone of high status. So this is an image here that the status of the one sitting on the throne here is higher than anyone else. His train, his hem, the regalia that accompanying his garment filled the whole temple. It filled the whole temple. "Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." It's interesting. You wonder, why the six wings? Did God create the seraphim specifically to attend him at his throne? Because they needed wings to fly, but out of respect, they covered their face because of the glory and the holiness of the one before whom the heavens and the earth flees. And they covered their feet with the other two wings. That was something in the Middle East that was a sign of respect, to cover your feet before a monarch or someone of importance. You covered your feet. You didn't remember, even today, an insult would be to take your shoe off and fling it at somebody. That was a sign of respect, to cover your feet. Verse 3, "And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Holy, 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 expressed three times here, is the highest form of emphasis that you can get in the Hebrew language. Words are repeated for emphasis. When it's repeated three times, it's superlative. It is highly emphasized. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory because of his holiness. "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." Then I, Isaiah, said, Lord God, I have been waiting a long time to meet you. I have just a couple questions, if you can spare a minute. No, it's not how it went down. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. King James says, I am undone. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Bear in mind here, Isaiah was already a prophet. This wasn't his calling. He was already a prophet. He was already a righteous individual. He already, you know, knew God somewhat and had responded to be able to do his work. But God was taking him to another level here. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. We need to be reminded from time to time that God is holy and we are sinful. We're not to be big in our own eyes like Uzzah, thinking we're more than we are, or being lax. But what happened? Once Isaiah became aware of that, God forgave his sin. God forgave him. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Isaiah, here am I. Send me. So Isaiah starts a whole new phase of his being a prophet. And it started off with encountering God's holiness to put things in their right perspective. You know, before Isaiah could go preach woe to others, he had to say, woe is me. Woe is myself. I need help. God was taking him to another level in preparation for his work as a prophet. Who was on the throne? Who was Isaiah seeing on the throne here? Over in John 12, we find out. Beginning in verse 40. John's actually referring to Isaiah in his message here. Verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. That was Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ on the throne that Isaiah saw. He saw the pre-incarnate Christ. Let's go over to Revelation 1. We'll look at one more example, and that is the Apostle John. Again, there's something we can learn here from John's reaction. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was exiled there because of his preaching. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished brass, when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Like a dead man. John, the friend of Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was as close a friend as Jesus had, probably, from what we can see. He knew Jesus. He had experienced the transfiguration. He wasn't a rookie. It wasn't his first rodeo. He knew the account of Isaiah in the temple. He was acquainted with that the same as we are. Even so, John was paralyzed with fear, seeing the glorified Christ, who the cherubim worship as holy, holy, holy. We see that in Revelation 4, turning ahead a couple chapters, 5 to 11. Revelation 4. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and its 7 seals. And I saw between the throne, with the 4 living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood." What did I want? Well, it still applies. But they also said, "Holy, holy, holy," when referring to Christ here. Now, we understand that God is holy, and we understand that his holiness is important to us. But there's one more thing that we need to understand. We find that in 1 Peter 1. Peter here is quoting from the book of Leviticus. In verse 13, we'll start. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We are called to be holy. We are called to reflect the holiness of God like Moses did to the rest of the world. What makes something holy? Only God can make holy. We're here today, why? Because God made the 7th day holy. He rested on it, he set it apart, sanctified it, and he made it holy. Israel was a holy nation. The ground that Moses saw the burning bush on was holy because God's presence was there. God makes things holy by pronouncement or simply by him being there. Well, what about us? God has pronounced us a holy people. We are here at a holy convocation because God wants us to get together as a holy people. His Spirit, his presence is dwelling in us. We are holy. He wants us to be holy. Now, he has to make us holy, right? We can't make ourselves holy. We can't designate some other day or some other time and say, "Well, this is holy." It doesn't work that way. Only God can do it. And he has chosen the things he has chosen. He has chosen to make us holy. He has asked us, and he will provide a way for it. Notice Zechariah 14. This is a vision of the kingdom of God on earth. Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 20. In that day, well, let me go to 19. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy or holiness to the Lord. Remember that expression? That same expression was on the gold plate, the seal on the turban of the high priest. Now in the world tomorrow, it's on the bells of the horses. Bells meaning little plates of metal that went against each other, not bells that we think of them, like sleigh bells, but bells of metal that tinkled against one another when the horse moved. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Things will be different. I don't believe a Canaanite refers to a ethnic Canaanite as much as it does someone who is against God, someone who refuses to yield to God working with them. In the kingdom, there won't be the distinction between secular and holy anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that holy is brought down to the level of secular. It means ordinary things will be uplifted to the sacred. Because God, when His holiness is understood by all things become holy. Whatever is done is done to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God. In Isaiah 11, which we'll probably be hearing at the feast at some time, it's talking about, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. The knowledge of the Lord. What is the beginning of knowledge? Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord, or the fear of Yahweh, is the beginning of knowledge. The beginning of knowledge is a healthy fear and respect for God's holiness. In the examples we've looked at today, we have seen how God's holiness was the starting point for a renewed relationship with God that motivated God's chosen people to greater service to Him. I will leave you with one last exhortation to remember God's holiness, and it is in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking, meaning Christ. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. And His voice shook the earth then, speaking of Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments, and His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire.